wonderful being with you, and have fun at the Care Cup, you know, Frozen t-shirts and everything like that. And those of you who have those shirts, you know, hopefully you did wash them. Don't put them on because there's probably going to be some growth like coming from you, like a science project right about now with that water that they were putting in, right? So we're looking forward to a number of sessions ahead and sharing with you some principles from the Word of God about how we can share with each other and counsel each other. Now, before I say anything else, I need you to give me an answer. When we talked about counseling and what is counseling, give me a definition. How can we define counseling? How can we define it? First, let's start. What we may think about counseling being something, what would be a limited view of counseling? Someone, can you tell me? We talked about it this morning. What would be a limited view of counseling that we shouldn't have? Yeah, it's like the one-hour therapy session once a week. You come in Tuesdays at 11:30, and that's what you do. That's counseling. And it may involve that. It could be that we take that approach, but that's a very limited view of counseling. So let's expand it, and counseling would be what? What else would we say it involves in? What would be the examples of it? Maybe just give me some real examples of just counseling with people. Sharing God's wisdom with someone, right? Just the wisdom about the different issues of life. And even when you think about the word wisdom itself, great word that you use there, very rich word in the Old Testament. And it really is this idea of how to live life with skill. That's ultimately, when we think about biblical wisdom from an Old Testament perspective, it is that. And you can just note that in your mind, even write it down, living life with skill. Because at times in the Old Testament, when they talked about some having a spirit of wisdom or God's wisdom was on them, it really, at times, dealt with a particular skill that an individual had. Even when they built the tabernacle, and it says, and the spirit of wisdom came upon them, and they had certain skill with iron and with wood so that they could be skillful in what they were doing. And so when we counsel someone, we're trying to share with them the wisdom of God so that they can live their life more skillfully, right? And we all want to do that. What else might we say when it comes to counseling and defining and examples of it that you may have? We use the word admonish. Where does that word fit in? Admonish, when we admonish someone. What is that saying? We admonish people. Remember, we put sense where? We put sense into the mind. So when we admonish someone, what we're saying is that, let me give you the sense of God's word, the principles that come from it, because you need to understand that there may be consequences to your choices. And as a friend, as a believer, as your sister or brother in Christ, I don't want you to face those consequences in life, okay? Now, at times, counseling doesn't necessarily have to do with sin and consequences. It may just be counsel that a person needs in a life choice about a career, about education, about a relationship, about their future. And then you can help them think through what is the best decision for your life. That's counseling as well. So we should make sure that we don't limit it to a certain approach, and it involves all of these things. Remember I said counseling I do every Sunday will happen from the pulpit. When I preach the Word of God, I'm putting sense into the mind of people. When I read the Word of God, I'm gaining wisdom and insight. It's counseling me. And counsel should involve, at times, self-counsel. Even the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, he counseled himself because he posed these questions to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you despair within me? Put your hope in God. And that refrain goes several times throughout both Psalms and what the psalmist was doing. Wait a minute, stop. Why are you thinking the way that you're thinking? Why are you downcast? Why are you out of it? So make sure that you have your hope placed in the Lord. And as I said even earlier, at times I have to counsel myself about life choices that I have to make. And often it seems like I do those very early in the morning in the quiet of the night, if you will. Sort of like the psalmist even said, you know, counseling himself on his own bed early in the morning. And so what we're going to do is keep moving ahead and talking about counseling. The need was obvious, and the need started even in the garden because there was that that great interaction between the deceiver and Adam and Eve. And what did the deceiver do? He wanted them to doubt God's word, right? He wanted them to ultimately deny it. He wanted them to ultimately denounce God himself. And he would distort God's word. So you will always see that. There is a doubt. There's going to be denial. There's going to be distortion. And the ultimate is denunciation. We don't need God at all. And then the alternative is that evil is in the heart, which we saw in Cain. God gave him the opportunity to respond. There was divine counsel. And Cain did not respond to that counsel, and ultimately it showed itself in murder. And the irony of it all is that when now Cain has the pressure of the consequences of his actions, the irony of Cain's statement is that, wait a minute, look what's going to happen to me. People are going to chase me and I will be killed. That's unfair, God. Well, perhaps you should have thought about that and considered that when. It's obvious, right? But that's a reflection of the heart. And that's where, when it comes to counseling, we have to get to the heart issues of our own souls and for those that we may be counseling with. Because if not, then it just becomes sort of lifestyle modification. Because people can change certain things in their life, but if it's just modified and it's not properly motivated, then it doesn't glorify the Lord. Will we all agree with that? And will we all say at times we've done something and maybe it was the right thing to do, but it wasn't properly motivated? And we want people to be properly motivated. And that should really come from a love for the Lord and wanting to live our lives for the glory of the Lord. So we're not into just behavior modification. We want to have a change of heart. And the great thing about it, there's a burden that is sort of lifted from us because we can't change anyone's heart. Just like when it comes to preaching the word of God, I can't change anyone's heart. I can't make anyone believe. I can't make anyone see. I can't make them want the Lord. So all I can do is with sincerity and with genuineness, I can share the biblical truth from God's word, and then I'll allow the Holy Spirit to do the work from there. Yes, people respond. Even recently, some of the leaders in my church, they were saying when it comes to certain announcements, they said, you know, Pastor, you really need to speak to this because the tendency is when you speak to it, people respond. That's just the way it is. We can go up there and say, hey, we should get involved in this and maybe that or maybe that. And actually, Ted was in that meeting, right? You remember that, Ted? And they said, you should really make that announcement because people will respond to you. And I understand that because I'm the pastor of the church and I appreciate that. I suppose I should appreciate it to a certain degree. But some of that is, I'll make the statement, I don't know if that's properly motivated. It's the right thing to do. You should simply do it and not respond, well, pastor said it, I'll do it now. As opposed to, you know, this would be a good thing to do and this would glorify the Lord. It would benefit the church. I should respond to that. It's a good thing. So we're going to bridge. That's kind of a review of where we've been. And what I want to do, I'm going to take a little different twist to bridge us into this lesson about making people or helping people or directing people towards being seekers of God. Because if people will not be a seeker of God, then anything that we offer them is, in one sense, again, it takes us back to just behavior modification. They have to want to be a seeker of God. But there are some things that we should listen to. And even you might say techniques that we should have to help in this. So what I'm going to share with you, maybe on another sheet of paper on that last page in your notes, you can just put these things there because it wasn't outlined. I just thought it would be necessary to talk about these things that I'm going to talk about now. And I sort of outlined it here, and we're going to walk our way through it here. And I'm going to go step by step with it with you. Okay, pull this out. Now, this is what I'm going to walk through is helping us hear what we might call it this sort of the key elements to counseling. When now I'm trying to understand that person and I'm trying to get the information that's necessary to talk with them, to help them discover what God wants for their life, there's some key things that are involved, okay, that we're going to talk about. And we're going to address, we're going to talk about probing. Okay, then we're going to talk about what is verbal and nonverbal, how people communicate, the need for listening, and we're going to sort of unfold this little acronym here of STOP, and we'll walk our way through it, okay? Now, the first thing we want to talk about is probing. And you might say it this way, that there is going to be extensive and intensive probing. And another way to word probing is that, how do I investigate? How do I find out sort of what they're thinking and what they're feeling and what is their mindset? So I need to probe into it. Just like in a conversation with someone, you're presenting them with questions, trying to find out what their motives are, what they're thinking, what their objectives are, and that's the probing. And it will happen extensively and also intensively. Now, here are some words that are so, so important. The first word is this: ambiguous. Ambiguous. Why? Let me say this to you. It is so important when we're involved in biblical counseling, when we're counseling one another, ultimately, right, to make the body healthier, we do not allow ambiguous terms. What do I mean by that? Someone may come and they have talked to me, and I'll ask them, well, how was your week? And if I ask someone, how was their week, what would be an ambiguous response? What would an ambiguous response be? Yeah, it was good. It was okay. Is that really satisfactory? No, it's not. Or, say, for instance, maybe someone's been having some conflicts at home, and they say, well, how did it go? Did you have any issues at home this week? What might be an ambiguous response to that, to the question about having conflicts at home? Not really. It really wasn't the greatest, right? Oh, we had some issues. That's ambiguous. So I want to find out, tell me specifically what happened. Because when I say, well, how are things going? And someone says, okay, what does okay mean? Right? What is good? Because good for one person is very different from another person, right? And sometimes we just do it out of habit. It's not because we're necessarily trying to hide something. We even do that when we greet one another, don't we? How many times have you greeted someone and they've asked you how you're doing, and you just right away say what? Things are good. And has it always been good when you said it was good? No, it hasn't. Or you said it was good in the sense that, yes, I'm alive and I'm well, but really things in life are very difficult for me. So we sort of naturally respond that way, and it's not necessarily because they're trying to hide something. It is a response. So we don't allow for ambiguous terms. So often someone will say to me, well, things went okay this week. What does okay mean? Tell me. Let's walk me through your week. What happened? Someone maybe has a particular struggle. Well, it wasn't the best week. What does that mean, that it wasn't the best week? What are some of the things that happened during this week? Why would you say it wasn't the best? How could it have been better? So I want to probe more to find out what that term is. So we don't allow for things that are ambiguous. And then what we do is that we're always looking for, and it has to be first based on the facts. That is, what has been stated? It's the who, what, when, where, and how. The who, what, when, where, and how. And that's important when we're counseling with people. So tell me who was involved in it. What happened? Give me some of the details in it. When did it happen? Describe it to me a little bit, this incident that occurred at home. Maybe it was something that was negative. So we have to get to the facts. And then here's another important word for us, which is judgment. Judgment. And what I want to say about that is we withhold judgment until we really discover everything that's happening. Because someone may initially say something to us, and we've made a judgment. We judge their motives, we judge their intentions, and we don't know everything yet about the situation. So we have to withhold judgment. The tendency may be, especially if we hear something, someone confesses something to us, and our initial response is judgment. How could you have thought that? I thought you were a believer. You attend a Bible-believing church. You have a MacArthur Study Bible, right? Come on. And so we have judgment. We withhold it because we don't know what that person's experience is. We don't know why they made that choice. And that's where biblical counseling comes around. It involves patience. And we have to be careful in casting judgment. Now, Here's the next part of it, is intensive. So we have extensive probing. So we deal with the facts. We try to get the big picture, and then intensive. And I put here star it. And what it means is that there are times when maybe I'm counseling with someone, and it can be a written note that I have or just a mental note, which means that I'm talking with them, I hear something, and I sort of star it mentally. Or at times I may even star it on a paper and say, go back to that later. So, and that's when I can go back and have intensive probing. Now let's talk about that particular thing that you mentioned before, that incident that took place when you were feeling a certain way. Tell me a little bit more about the environment that was involved there. That's where the intensive probing comes in. So we probe, we ask questions of the person. Here's the next thing that's important when it comes to biblical counseling is this, verbal and nonverbal communication. It's the what and how of what we say, right? Now, let's tie this real quick. Okay, so the what and how. So great. A person, what they say and how they say it is very important. Do we all agree with that? What might be an example of someone can say the right thing, but it's how they said it that communicates something else? A person can say everything is fine, but they can say it in what way? What can be their demeanor? It's sort of reserved, and it's, yeah, everything went well. It was a good week. You said it was a good week, but everything about it tells me that it really wasn't the best week. I've seen people even in my office, and they're sitting apart from one another, and it's this sort of posture that's there. What is that telling you, maybe? As two people sit across from one another and both their arms are crossed, what's the nonverbal? What is it saying? I have an attitude. I have an attitude, too. My attitude is bigger than your attitude, right? That's what it's saying. So that's the nonverbal. We use nonverbals all the time, do we not? In our expressions, in our eye movements, and the attitude that comes out, in our posture, and even down to the simplest part, when it's someone that doesn't want to lift up their head. There are people I've talked to, and they're ashamed. Just like in that same way when the leaders say, hey, Pastor, if you say it, then people will hear it more. So that also means when someone has to confess something to me, the nonverbals are written all over it because they're sort of coming to me, yeah, and it's like this. I mean, normally it comes to me, hey, Pastor Carl, how are you doing? And it's like this, and we have eye contact with one another. And now, where's the eye contact? Why do we have no eye contact? You've just said so much by not looking me eye to eye. So even if you said the right thing, your posture is saying something very different. So when we're involved in counseling our brothers and sisters, we have to look for those nonverbals. We have to look someone that is, they're down and out, they're depressed. It will at times manifest itself in their nonverbals. So we have to look for those nonverbals when it comes to counseling. Here's another thing that is so important that's involved. Someone read for us Proverbs 18:13. Under this idea of listen, Proverbs 18:13. First person that gets to it is fine. Yeah, great, great verse. What's the principle that's there? It's sort of obvious in one sense. How can a person give an answer before he hears? It's his folly and shame because you don't have enough information to assess it properly. And how many times perhaps have we answered something and we don't have all the facts? And then later on, once we get all the facts, it's like, uh-oh, that was a mistake. I assessed that incorrectly because I didn't have all the information. I had cast the judgment. I had already assessed it a certain way, and I hadn't fully listened. So it's so important that we listen to people. Can I erase these first two up here? Okay, I'm going to erase this. And the question is, what are some things that we should be listening for? I think we listen for when people want to blame shift. When they want to blame shift. Not accepting responsibility for their actions. That is so important. Because that really is a defeatist attitude. When we accept responsibilities for our actions, then there is an opportunity for hope. There's an opportunity for change. But until we can accept responsibility for actions, there can't be any change. And when we listen for words like, here's a big one, I am unable. I just can't, right? I can't do it. Now, when we're talking to a genuine believer and the issue is a spiritual choice that they have to make, we will all agree that can't is unacceptable, isn't it? Because they have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the grace of God, that they can just avail themselves of that can help them make that choice. Now, something else that can happen, and I'll just say it this way, it's sort of things that are unrelated. Unrelated. That is, and there have been times I'm talking with someone and they're sharing things with me that really don't have anything to do with the situation itself. They want to take me on a rabbit trail. They want to start talking about unrelated details that don't have anything to do with what we're talking about, what we're discovering. and here's something else that we listen to or listen for. I'll just use the word limit. Here's the word limit. That is, sometimes people may want to limit your help. And what that means is, yes, I will allow you to help me to a certain degree. But if you've asked me to come alongside you as your brother and sister in Christ, I'm not sure if you should limit my help. And what that's essentially saying, I will accept your authority. I will accept your role in my life to a certain point. And at that point, no more. Now you're probing a little bit too far. It's becoming a little bit too personal right now. And if we're going to have relationships with other people that are going to be meaningful, we're going to have to allow some of those barriers to come down. Now, can you have that with everyone? No, I'm not saying that. And I'm not necessarily sure that we should. But there should be some people in your life where they don't have limits with you. They can ask you the tough questions in your life. They can say the things to you that are necessary. And so that is really important. We have to listen to people and hear what they are saying. And if we listen well, God will give us, I think, the wisdom to address what their needs are. There have been times when people have come to me and they may talk for 20 minutes without me saying a word. I'm just hearing them out. And I've discovered that at times, even if someone is talking through the issues and maybe even the principles themselves, that they're starting to counsel themselves. Because sometimes what I discover is that they already know perhaps what they should do, they just need to be reminded of it. And sometimes they have to remind themselves of what they should do. And at times I've said that, okay, interesting what you said here. What do you think is a solution now? And they kind of get this sheepish look on their face. I think I know what I should do. Excellent, that's good. Now, let's go for it. Let's do it. But we have to listen, okay? That's so important. So what I'm going to do here, I'm going to take this acronym, I'm going to do it this way then. We're going to talk about STOP, S-T-O-M-P. And the first is this, the subjective level. And the subjective level is saying this. This is when someone comes and they're really just sharing how they feel about something. You know, I feel guilty. I feel depressed. I can't get along. I don't feel the affections that I felt before. That's the subjective level. It's all at the feeling level. And we are feeling people. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But we listen for that in a person, and we want to discover what those feelings are. And now, what are the biblical solutions to those feelings that may be hindering your Christian walk? And the next one is this. We come to, from the subjective level to the thinking level. The thinking level. Now, do me a favor. Turn in your notes that you have there, and you'll see under session 5. Under session 5, I'm going to talk a little bit about that little grid that you see right now, and then we'll go into more detail later on. And I've really for years and years and years sort of use this in all sorts of situations. You see the grid. And the grid really represents our thinking. And based on our thinking, here are these life events that come our way. So these life events come, and based on how we think, we will begin to make life decisions. There are going to be responses. There's going to be a life outlook, if you will. So it's so important that in that grid that we are thinking biblically. Because if we're not thinking biblically, it's obvious that on the other side, it will generate a different response. So I'm going to do this for you. I want you, when you think about how I should think biblically, and you think about that grid, what should be in that grid? What sort of thoughts should be in my biblical grid? So maybe use yourself as the prototype, if you will, and say, okay, when I've made good decisions, what helped me make those good decisions? What thoughts, what biblical thoughts and principles helped me make those good decisions? And what I want to do, I'm going to give you a couple minutes. Fill in, because I'm going to give you, we're going to do it again later on. I figured how many did I put in there? About 28? 28, excellent. Do this for me and see if you can fill in 7 of them. That is, here's some biblical principles, thoughts. Maybe it's even a verse that you're aware of. Some biblical thought that is positive that would help you in your thinking. So see if you can fill in 7 of those grids. And do you understand what I'm saying? Hopefully I'm clear. And if not, go ahead and tell me. What might be an example? Say, for instance, one of those grids I might have in that Romans 8:28. Why do you think I might have Romans 8:28? It's God is sovereign. Everything works together for good. In another grid, I might have the love of God. And another grid, I might have something else, okay? So see if you can put in 7, and we're going to talk about them in a moment. And, of course, where you put them doesn't matter. We're going to keep filling them in as we go. And so by the time we get to this session, we'll have 7 left. So we want to fill in all 28. You know, and if you can't, like, think of the particular reference, just the thought that's behind it, the principle that's behind it is fine. And it doesn't have to have the reference necessarily. Just the truth. We want the truth that we want to place in that grid. Okay, let's fill in the last one. I want to get some examples from you. Give you about 30 seconds. Whichever one you're working on. Okay, give me, since I asked for 7, I'd just like to hear, give me 7 examples. Give me some volunteers. What did you put in one of your grids? Jesus is King. Can you tell us why? Okay. So understanding God's sovereignty, he is in absolute control. And if I'm thinking a certain way about the circumstances of life, I can trust that. Okay? What's another one we might have in a grid? Yes. Okay. Christ being preeminent, right. Okay, great. What else? What might you have? Yes. Okay, don't lean on your own understanding. Seek out divine wisdom. Okay, absolutely. He will direct your paths. Okay? What else might we put in the grid? Yes. Okay. Let's interact with that one for a moment. So what might be a situation that would help us respond more biblically of 1 Corinthians 13:1? Why might you share that with someone in counseling with them? Okay. Okay, so we're motivated by love, right? Okay, give me 2 more that we might put in our grid. Okay, Philippians 2. Okay, so the example of Christ's servanthood, and that could be used in any number of situations, can't it, right? That we're trying to establish with a person an attitude that if I'm a servant, then my attitude towards whatever I'm faced with, this other person, serving this person, my relationship to this person, should be one of servanthood. Okay. What about one more? Yes, right here. Okay, for the glory of God. And ultimate brings us back to that sort of the ultimate statement, isn't it? That whatever we do it all for the glory of God. And that has to be the motivation that we have in our life choices. And if that can be a part of my grid, I can take it through it, and it filters it, and it catches other thoughts, if you will, like a grid will do. And then I can divert my attention towards and my affections towards Christ more properly. So when we think about thinking level, we have to ask ourselves a question. Okay, what is in our the mind? What is our mindset? Ephesians gives us Ephesians 4:23, right? What does it tell us to do with our mind? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why must be renewed? The implication is obvious. It's necessary that there may be certain things that are part of our thinking that we need to get rid of, and it needs to be replaced. And remember in Ephesians 4, you see this replacement that's happening in that chapter. It's the put on, put off. And so now what I must do is I have to put off certain thoughts, and I have to put on others. It's a replacement theology, if you will. And I have to renew the mind, and we renew it by engaging ourselves with biblical principles and being motivated properly to serve the Lord. So any questions about this? Subjective, you know, what I'm feeling. Now, thinking, I have to replace that thinking with biblical thoughts. And here is the next one. The opposite of the subjective is what? The objective level. This now it's down to the actual behavior itself. It's the facts. It's what is actually happening in the situation. A person says, yes, I cheated on them. I cheated. I did this. I just walked away from my job. I used those words. I did that to that person. Yes, I did slip again. It happened again. That's what's happening. Here's the situation I need help with. Here is the relationship that I have. Here are the facts of the relationship. We don't relate to each other well. So that's the objective level that's there. And then what happens is, and it's preconditioning. The preconditioning level. And what is this? This is ultimately sort of behavior patterns or actions. And what happens is past actions, we can state it this way, it's past actions repeated so often that now they begin to affect our present behavior. And we all have something that we have done so many times, and it's a habit. We have positive ones. That's a good thing. We've developed positive habits in life, but we've also developed what? Some bad habits in life. And now, when we are counseling with ourselves and with others, we're at this preconditioning level where a person now just responds that way. And what do I mean by that? They have been doing something for so long that they don't think about it anymore. It's just become a part of them. It's a part of who they are. It's a natural reaction, whether it be lying. Instead of first thinking about the truth, they just, what goes to their grid is, I can't accept that. That's trouble, so it's a lie. Whether it be anger, it's they've learned to respond with anger in a situation. Whether it be I feel a certain way, and my tendency is that when I feel this way, I go to the internet and I look at this. When I feel this way, it's food. When I feel this way, I do that. It becomes a natural response because they repeated it so many times. Now it becomes a behavior. And then in counseling, we see that. And now with God's grace, that conditioning can be changed with the grace of God. We have to believe that. But how do we do it? Let me give you another word. So since we said that it's helping the body become healthier, something must take place. And it's this. So it's involvement. Involvement. That is, with each other, how are we involved with each other? Now, there are different approaches through different schools of thought, particularly in the secular realm, about involvement. But when we look at it, when it comes to a biblical perspective, we should all be engaged in each other and in our lives at a certain level. That's a healthy body. A person should not be an island to themselves. So what is your level of involvement? And really the question would be, who is involved in my life right now? Who is involved at several levels? That is, who can ask me the toughest of tough questions? Who can ask those that are maybe beneath that? Who can ask some of the basic things? And who are even the people that just ask me, how are you doing questions? We cannot have too many people that are asking just those basic questions. Someone has to be at that highest level that can be engaged in your life. So that's the question for all of us. And if you stopped and thought right now, who would those people be in your life right now? Don't answer it, but think that through. Who can ask me the toughest of tough questions in my life? Who can ask the next level? Who can ask just the things that you might ask anyone else in my life right now? And if you don't have that, then that doesn't make for a healthy body. If you want a healthy body, that must take place. And so we have to be involved in each other. So I just want to encourage you to make sure that you have those relationships. Here's the last word I want to give you, which is hope. And we have to offer hope to people. And what I mean by that is the fact that change is possible with the grace of God. There's always hope. Sometimes people are faced with situations, and it seems like right now there is no hope. I'm not sure what I can do with this situation. This habit, I've been doing this for so many years. Now, I'm going to open a door right here, and I'll try to close it really quickly. And that there are occasions when a person has seen a certain behavior throughout their family legacy that they say to themselves, I don't have any hope. That's what I saw. That was my environment. And now that has become a pattern in their life. So that person needs some hope that there can be change. A cycle can be broken. Now, some want to fight against it and say, wait a minute, that sounds very secular to me. But it isn't. That is reality. It really is. Because in one sense, I've talked with people about this too in sort of my circles. It's almost illogical. Because how can you claim the same thing positively? We say, for instance, we do what to our children? What should a parent do to their children? Rear them up in the what? Fear and admonition of the Lord, hoping that they will not depart from the things of the Lord. So we say and we preach and we write books and we have seminars and workshops. And we say, if you would just abide by these principles, you can give your children hope so that they can live a biblical life, or at least apply these principles in their life. Then isn't the same thing going to be true negatively? If we're doing things that are the opposite of Scripture, what are we setting them up for as well in that? What are they going to learn from that on the negative side? So we take it out of the realm of parenting, and it's just true. People observe behavior, and they see it. And it has been said, and it really remains true. It is a wise saying that often even that people will... they catch more than they're taught. That is, they observe, and that can be the greatest lesson. Because in one sense, you can keep saying something and saying something and saying something, but if someone else sees something very different, that's the lesson that's going to be learned, despite what's said. And so, when it comes to hope, we must give hope. We have to... there are times when I've talked with people and it's been intense and what they're faced with, but I always end with this sense of hope. This can change. This is good. Because maybe they're feeling right now in their life hopeless. They're feeling, this is going to be my life. This is it. I'm going to be this way. And I have to give them hope. And at times what they have to do in one sense is to get on the shoulders of my hope. We had some fun today at the park. We got some of the kids on our shoulders and playing around. Hey, did you have fun with that, bud? Yeah, he's like, yeah, right? and sort of let me carry you, if you will. And let me allow that sort of analogy and spiritually that has to happen. Let me carry you for a little bit. Which means that we have to be healthy, because there may be a time in the life of this church, and it has been already, and there will be in the future, we're going to have to carry one another. You have to carry each other individually. A person is feeling a certain way. In one sense, they have to live off your hope for a while because they don't have it. Because the response is not, you should have more hope. What we are part of, don't you understand, you attend Cornerstone Bible Church. Did you not hear Bible in the middle? We are a hopeful people. Now you start having hope right now. Okay, thank you. I have hope now. Yeah, right. No, you don't. That's a modification. Because what happens is we create a culture, and we create a culture where people can't come to you and say, I don't have any hope. And so what they do is they pretend they do and they don't. I see it all the time. So people around you pretend they really love God and they don't. Everybody else says they love God. We talk about loving God. We preach about loving God. I must love God because I attend this church and I love the people here and I do like the Bible and I do love God, I think. I don't feel like it, but I suppose I should have it because I'm supposed to have it, therefore I must have it. No, you don't. And that's the starting point. You don't have it, but you can. And see, there's the hope. And God wants you to, and there's a hope. And the resources are available to you, and there's a hope. So we have to allow people, and that's why it's so important that we not cast that judgment so soon. And we have to allow, have to have an environment in any body of Christ where people can come and say, this is what I'm feeling right now. If you felt like someone would, if you were to admit something to them, the immediate response would be judgment. Would you go to them? Anyone, raise your hands if you would go to that sort of person. Any takers on that? Of course not. But if you felt like that person would listen to you, they would seek to understand you, and they would offer you biblical solutions, would you go to that person? I would think so. So we have to create an environment like that. Because I've seen it so often. I think of my first church I planted when I left Grace Church. And there was this is now, wow, how long ago? Like maybe 18 years ago, something like 17, something like that. But there was this sort of situation we had in the church. It had to do with moms and working moms and those that weren't working and some of the women feeling like, well, you know, I felt like this pressure to be a certain way because I thought all the other ladies really had it together in the church and I didn't want to admit anything. I don't think we created that on purpose. We didn't set out to create it, but it evolved. It evolved, and it could happen. So there must be an environment where people can come and be able to confess and say, I need some help in this area, and not feel like they're going to be judged right away. That doesn't mean that we allow poor decisions and especially never allow sinful decisions, but people realize that when I in this place, I know I'll be directed back to Christ. And if we can create that environment, then you're going to have a healthy body. If I know I'm going to be directed back to Christ, because that's the ultimate solution. He's the ultimate person. That's the ultimate resource. That's where anyone that has the proper motives, where they want to go. And if their motives are otherwise, I'm sorry, I really can't help you. So let me be honest with you now. I cannot offer you the solution that you want. I can't. Because it's not really a solution. It's a temporary salve, if you will. And eventually it's going to wear off. And you're going to face the consequences of your choices. But I can give you hope. Because the Bible is full of hope. And even the psalmist, that's what he was saying to himself in Psalm 42 and 43. Hope in God, hope in God, hope in God, hope in God. Hope. So very important. Okay, you with me so far? All right, any questions about anything that I said? About what we covered here. Any questions about anything? Yes. would I walk through this for myself in one sense? I absolutely would. I would say, okay, what are you feeling, Carl? So that's the subjective level. What's your thinking? What's in your grid right now? I see what's in your grid. Let's say what's in your grid right now is self-pity. So how do I replace self-pity with what? What's in your grid now is that selfishness. So how do I replace selfishness with what? What's in your grid right now is anger. So let's replace anger with this. And so, yes, I walk through it. And now, objectively, what are the actual issues? What is actually happening? What are the facts? And then it is the question about the preconditioning. So what has it become a pattern that's here? Okay. Let me give you an example. Okay, preaching to self. Revelation 2, 1-7, right? Church at Ephesus. He commends them. I know your labor. I know your toil. You cannot tolerate evil men. The deeds of the Nicolaitans you hate, which I also hate. But he makes that statement. It's a but. It's a different but. I love the but God, but this is a different but. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I have counseled myself in reference to Revelation 2 and walked myself through the passage. Because in the midst of doing what I do, teaching here at this place and here and I'm traveling here and going here and doing this, that I found myself, I was the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, you remember, it starts off, like I just said, Christ commends the church. Here are the good things, which was really what it was saying is, look, you have doctrinal purity. You're a doctrinally pure church. Thumbs up. You're a sanctified church. You don't tolerate evil. Thumbs up. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, thumbs up. You're against them. I'm against them too. Thumbs up. And so we can stop with it. We give ourselves thumbs up, Carl. Thumbs up, Carl. Thumbs up, Carl. You speak against these guys. Thumbs up, Carl. Your doctrine over the 20, however long I've been saved and since I've been out of seminary and back again, your doctrine is still the same. Thumbs up, Carl. You've spoken against these things. Thumbs up, Carl. But what about your real affection for God? Suspect, Carl. I mean, when I talk about affection for God, I mean an affection for God. Not just that I'm involved in doing these things, and that's what happens sometimes. We get that confused. We say, look what I'm doing. Look what I don't tolerate. Look what I believe. Look at the things that I have a stand for. And we get that confused with having an affection and a love for God. Now, I do believe this. When a person has a genuine affection for God, those things will take place. They absolutely will. So my genuine affection, because I love the Lord and I love him, I say, I cannot tolerate that. That is wrong. That does not represent Jesus Christ, the one who died for me on the cross. That's why I have such a disdain for certain things. I mean, when my boys told me really about this show about preachers who are prosperous preachers, something in me. I just want to have a flashback like in my college linebacker days and go tackle someone, right? The producer of the show, or something like that. And some of these so-called preachers as well. Okay, I have that. But an affection for the Lord, just affection, that I'm satisfied with God. I mean, that I can just sit and just think about God. Wow, that's what you should have. I mean, when you, that song, 10,000 Reasons, I mean, that was me. Wow, just a reminder of that as well when we sang it this morning. I mean, you can really stop for a moment and I don't have to use all the tools that I've been trained to use, and I can just reflect on Ephesians 2, and 4 and 5, and but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive. I don't have to look at the syntax of it. I don't have to parse a thing. Just let me think about that for a moment. Let me consider that for a moment. Think about the greatness of God and be satisfied in that. And what I want to do for the Lord. That's, we get to that. I've counseled myself on that and been in my bed in those 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. in the morning. Okay, what's happening with you, Carl? Look at your schedule, Carl. Where's God in your schedule? You know, all this week you went into the office and from whatever a.m. into whatever a.m., you were doing this and emails and this and that. When did you just stop and just have thoughts of God and allowed your affections to be stimulated about God? And I've seen that in people. And I've seen it in people. They can have the greatest theological, you know, conversations. And I love to have great theological conversations. But again, to wonder, what is your affection towards God? I mean, I've never seen this person shed one tear when it comes to any discussion about God. I've never seen one moment of emotion with this person when they have thoughts about God. And I've seen people like that, and it concerns me. How do you, and I loved in this, and I love to talk about the things of Scripture, and even this one conversation with this person, I did bring it to their attention. We're talking Calvinism and all the implications of it and everything else. And then, but it's, that's all it is to them. It's an academic exercise. If Calvinism and whatever else that one may study, and when we look at the doctrines of grace, when we consider great lofty doctrines, unconditional election, you think about total depravity, we think about the grace of God. If it doesn't somehow then stimulate you and your relationship to God, then you're missing the point. You really are. The point is missed. So we think Colossians 1:18, God is preeminent. All things by him, for him, through him. Wow. Jesus is king? Wow. What does that mean? And so, yes, we counsel ourselves. I counsel myself, and I can go through the same thing. Then in the end, I have to give myself hope as well. Okay. This is good that you're convicted because it's a sign that God loves you. See, conviction is a sign of love. Indifference is, because the principle is clear, right? We look at it from a parenting standpoint in the Proverbs. What does it say about a parent that spares the rod on their child? You hate them. Hebrews, every son whom he received, he does what? He chastens. So when God convicts me, it's an evidence of his love. Because essentially what he's saying to me, Carl, I see you, let me pull you back. It's a Psalm 73. Or, let me pull you back. So we should be thankful for the Lord's conviction, that we feel troubled by certain things because that's an evidence of his love towards us. They're saying, you know, I love you enough to make you feel kind of bad right now. And hopefully that will get your attention. And you will ask yourself the questions, why am I feeling the way that I'm feeling? And you'll walk it through yourself and say, you know what, here's the connection right here. I'm very, very busy, but I'm not really loving the Lord. Yeah, thank you for that. Absolutely, I do it. So we have to give hope in this. Any other question that you may have? I'm going to give you one last word. One last word, and it is this. Simple word. Homework, right? All you students love that word. So, oh, no. Homework. That's right. Homework. You knew it was coming, kids. All of a sudden, they woke up over here. Excellent. What is a homework, Pastor Carl? Give it to us. In counseling, you have to have homework. That is, okay, now, here are the things that we've talked about. Now, I want you to go this week and work on this. The any number of pamphlets that you can give people, the scripture verses that we might give. I'm going to talk later on about some homework assignments that I've given people to say, hey, read this. Here are some questions that you can answer. Think about this when it comes to that relationship with your daughter. How about if you talk about this? When it comes to that relationship with this person that, you know, is questionable whether or not they're a believer, sometimes the homework is immediate. There have been times I've said to people, this is what you need to do. Move out. Move out. No, leave. I've said to people, break off the relationship now. But, no, there really is no but. If you want to submit to the Word of God, the relationship has to end. Because it's already created this. What do you think it's going to create later on? The more you become emotionally attached to that person, the more difficult it's going to become to make the right choice later on. So your homework is to end the relationship. That's hard. Yes, because sometimes you have to face it. You've created the situation. And now you have to make a tough choice. So a lot of things you can give for homework based on what it is. Maybe it's a Romans 8:28. Will you study Romans 8:28 to 30 and realize that God is sovereign over your life and ask and then list what are the ways in which that's applicable to your life situation? So we have to give homework with people and take it seriously. That is, well, I'll make this statement. There have been times I've asked someone to do something and they come back and they don't do it. I'll generally say, okay, I understand something came up. Next week they don't do it. And I've said to them, you know what, let's do this. When you really want to make this, when you really want to change, you do this and you give me a call and we can start talking again. Because I'm not just here for you to come and vent what your frustrations are unless you're willing to put some work into it. But I'm here for you. But I don't know that this is the most productive thing for us to continue to do unless you show that you're serious about it. Okay? So that's involved. Homework is necessary. Yes. Right. Good question, because people don't always start off open and being open. And that's where going back to even involvement is necessary. And we have to make sure that we create an environment for that as well. They have to trust you. Do they realize that this is confident? One of the worst things you can do is to violate a confidence. So can I be trusted? One of the most horrible things that a preacher can do, or a leader can do, not just a preacher can do, is that all of a sudden you've talked with someone and the next week they hear it. It's really their life that they're hearing discussed from up front. Horrible, right? Or someone else comes to you, oh, I've heard about what you're faced with. Really, how did you hear that? Horrible. So they have to have trust with you. So you have to establish trust, but part of that's based on you having involvement with their life, that you're going to invest in their life. And like I said, the counseling isn't, you know, Tuesdays at such and such. It may mean just, hey, can we go for a walk together? Let's go for a walk. Let's go to the mall, whatever it may be, and let's just talk about this with one another. And I want you to trust me. And what is it going to take for you to gain, for me to, what do I want to say? Your trust. Yeah. Because people aren't necessary, and they're going to be people that are resistant because they've never had that sort of relationship before, so they don't even know how to share it. There have been people, it's not so much that they are being, you know, stubborn, stiff-necked. They don't know how to share it. No one's ever asked them before. No one's ever probed before. No one's ever asked about their past. No one's ever asked about why they this way or that way. So that's it. So they don't know how to share it. They don't know how to get the words out. And sometimes if there are painful words, it's hurtful to discuss it. So that takes time and it takes patience as well, and the involvement that has to take place as well. And they're definitely going to be, and I'll just say this right now, when it comes to men, going to be some of the most difficult, because the tendency towards men to be, anyone have the answer to that? Anyone, come on, give me an answer, man. Why do you think? Why do you think, guys, we are kind of the way we are sometimes? starts with a P. We are what? It's pride. Yeah, it just is. I mean, come on. Let's face it. So we're prideful. It's a sense of control element that we want to have. We have it under control. We have the answers. We'll solve it ourselves. Now, some of that's good. I think God has created men to be a certain way so that they can offer leadership in certain situations. That's good, you know. But it can be a bad thing as well. Yeah. And so that's why at times, you know, if women have their session, I mean, they're crying and bawling and everyone shared everything and they've discovered themselves and, right? And the guys in their session, I'm okay, you're okay too, right? Let's go out and watch some football. Right? And the wives come in and they're like, you know, eyes are red and everything. What happened to you in there? We got real in there. We were real too. Right? Come on, you know it's true? You know it's true. Sure it is. Jeez. That's how we are at times. Then what happens? Then the guys aren't as healthy as they should be because they're pretending too much. They're pretending. You don't really love the Lord. Quit pretending. Say that you don't and now say, hey, God, how can I love the Lord like I should? You're not offering leadership in your home. You know, I'm really not offering. I didn't really see it. I don't know how it's done. I never saw it in my home. I've heard the books. I've seen the seminars. I've heard the messages. How do I actually do this from Monday to Sunday? I don't know. That's all right. That's okay. That's why there's a Bible. That's why we have each other. We can walk through it together. Don't feel that awful about it. A lot of people don't know. And if we just do that, then the body would be healthier. See, this is what the weekend is about. How do we make a healthier body? But some of you have to be real. Stop pretending. Really, there's no, where is the manhood in that? So that's where I'm on that. Okay? Excellent. Wow. Good stuff. Any questions about anything that I said? Any questions about it? All right. Let me do this. We're going to go, I think I'm a little bit over my time right now. We're going to go to, they said 8:50. I had until 8:50. I do want to introduce something to you, okay? So I'm going to give 5 more minutes. Is that okay? 5 more minutes here? Great. All right, let's do this. Go to your notes, what talks about seeking. So we go through these things that we talked about here. We want to help people be seekers of God. Because if they're not going to be a seeker of God, then everything that we share with them is really for nothing. The scripture is clear, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see throughout scripture that we're to be seekers of, because you did not seek my face, seek my face, seek my face throughout. Just even tonight, in your electronic Bible, just put in seek and look it up and begin to read some of those verses and what it talks about. Turn with me to Psalm 37. And let's walk through. I just want to walk through those first, the elements of seeking. And what I'm going to do tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the benefits of seeking. Why is it beneficial to seek God? What does God give us? What are the prizes of seeking the Lord? But first, I want to talk about the elements of seeking. Okay? And Psalm 37, 3, and then 5. I know I broke it down to like 3a and 5b, but just read both of them. Someone read those verses for me. Psalm 37, 3, and 5. Psalm 37, 3, and 5. Just read them aloud for me. It'd be great. I want to rapidly give you these 8 elements of seeking. First is trusting in God's providence or God's provision. So the first thing he says in the psalm, verse 3, is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust, this absolute reliance on the Lord, is what it means, that we have a dependency on the Lord. We must trust in his provision. So we're directing people to trust the Lord. Even in the circumstances of life, we may wonder, how is God providing? How is he going to work this situation out? The second thing that's involved in it is this: remembering God's faithfulness. Because what does it say in the second part of verse 3? It says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The first thing we need to talk about is this idea of remember. So we have to remember God's faithfulness. And what's interesting, this word, when it says here to cultivate faithfulness or remember God's faithfulness, is what it's saying. So it means to feed, to graze, to even pasture. So what we have to do by way of this word picture that's behind the word, we feed on God's faithfulness. Some of your Bibles, some will probably even note, there'll be a little margin, perhaps some of them will say, as an alternative translation, feed on his faithfulness. So we graze on it. So the image here, all the many of us may be city people, you imagine that there is this cow that's out doing just that. They're grazing in the land. And so what we have to do with God's faithfulness, how do we feed on it? How do we graze? How do we sort of have it in our system? And that's why my translation says cultivate. So it's this idea that we're trying to get the most we possibly can from it. Here's a third element of it: delighting in God's person. Because what does it say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. Often that verse gets twisted around. And I believe really what's being stated here, if we delight in the Lord, if he becomes the priority in our life, if we have a satisfaction in God himself, he will give you the desires of our heart. Now, think about this for a moment. And perhaps I'll draw it this way. here is our heart, right? We'll do it this way. Okay, right. Now, the problem with our heart is what? We're going to say it's our motives, correct? So we're trying to make our motives what? Pure. How do we possibly purify the motives of our heart? How do we purify the motives of our heart? I believe we do it, obviously, with what is stated by principle in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And this will purify our motives. How do we do that? Part of it is that we find delight in God. How do we delight in God? It means that we seek after God. And if we seek after God, the motives of our heart, I believe, will begin to become pure. They're purified. Pure motives that are in our heart. They're purified motives. Then if now motives that before I was seeking God was one thing, now that I've sought God, those motives will change. I believe, say for instance, when I came out here to California some 20-some years ago, and I was wondering, what do I do? Do I go to this seminary? Do I go to this place? Am I connected with this denomination or not? And I thought, what is my choice here? And I read a bunch of books about knowing God's will and the principles involved and all the things we should do. And I just came across this psalm, and I thought, you know, I just need to seek the Lord. And my motives began to change. And then now he gave me the desire of my heart, which changed. Because now, since I have sought God, my heart has changed. So it's impossible for you to seek God and your heart to remain the same. Why? It's obvious. Everyone's heart starts off with what? Impure motives. At some level or another. And so the more we seek the Lord, our motives are purified. So if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Now my desires are in concert with God's desires. I want what he wants. Why do I want what he wants? Because I'm seeking who he is. So we have to delight in God. Find satisfaction in him. So we ask a question of ourselves, what really excites us? What is our delight in life? If we were to lose many of the things in life, would we still have satisfaction in life? Notice verse 5. It's committing to God's precepts. And what does it say plainly? Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. So commit to God's precepts. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Your plans will be established. Everyone in here, and I will say this often, even my own congregation, that God has the right to edit all of our plans. Has God ever edited any of your life plans? Anyone in here? It's like, yes, he's like taking, totally got a piece of big, big whiteout, right? And just whited it out and started over. Oh, he's whited out a lot of my plans in life. He's edited. He says, I don't, and when we edit, we're trying to make the sentence better, aren't we? When we edit, that is, languages, when we edit a book, when we edit a paper, that's really not the best use of that. And God has done that in my life, and he's edited it and says, you know what? That's not the best choice in life. I'm so thankful for that God has edited portions of my life. Because had I gone in the plans that I wanted, man, where would I be? Number 5, look at verse 7 and 9. It's waiting. 7 and 9 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Then in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And what's interesting here about these two words that are used, and he uses two words, although both are translated wait. In verse 7, he used the word that means that we wait in silence, we relax, we rest. And that's why it says, rest in the Lord. So we just relax. At times, that's what even God said to the people of God as they come in, go and relax and see the salvation of the Lord. There's nothing you can possibly do. Just wait and see what God is going to do. And then in verse 9, it's another word that is this idea that we wait with expectation. It's that God is about to do it. I'm anticipating what he's going to take, what's going to take place. So I relax. The other is anticipation. How is God going to work this out? And haven't you all seen God work out circumstances in life? You wonder, how did that possibly come together? It was only through God's provision. Number 6, it would be this. In getting away from Psalm 37, we'll go to Philippians 3:8. It means forsaking all that distracts from God's purpose. Forsaking all. And in Philippians 3:8, let's all turn there for a moment, look at it. Philippians 3:8. Someone read that for us, if you will. Great. Amen for that. Familiar verse, right? But it's one that we should never become familiar with. It's all lost. But in the end, it's all rubbish. It's nothing, because what have I gained? I've gained Christ. If I've gained Christ, I've gained everything. What does anything else matter if I have Christ? It does. It pales in comparison to Christ. So then, number 7, it means that we forget all that's behind us as well. Sometimes people don't forget because in counseling with them, they're so locked into their past that they can't live in the present. It's always the past. That's always their first reference, the past, as opposed to the present. Paul, I'm forgetting what success I had, and I'm striving ahead, because that success wasn't success at all. And the last one is grasping God's call. Familiar term. We may probably be familiar with it when he says about pursuing, this hunting term. That it's the idea of almost stalking is what's involved here. I'm striving after God with this sense of intensity. So trusting, remembering, delighting, committing, waiting, forsaking, forgetting, and grasping, so that we can be seekers of God. And that's what we're directing people towards, being seekers of God. And some of it we start with at times when we're counseling, what we talked about, that idea of probing, the idea of involvement, the idea of listening, the stop, the subjective, thinking, objective, preconditioning level. But ultimately, we want to direct people towards Christ and make them seekers of God. but it means we have to have an environment where people are comfortable to share what's really on their heart. Lord, thank you for these things that we shared, for lessons that have been learned. And I pray that you'll continue to guide, direct us, and bless. In Jesus' name, amen.